If you have a Bible, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, in this letter, it's Paul writing to the pastor Timothy, helping Timothy understand and helping us as modern churchgoers understand how to reclaim the truth in a local church. We always have to be going back to the truth, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and then rebuilding the structures of our church to support that. That's how a healthy church should operate. This week, our challenge is to focus our care. I'm going to try to challenge you, myself, focus your care. We're going to be in chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we've got black Bibles under the chairs. You can grab one of those. It should be around page 994. We'd love for you to have your own Bible. You can take that home. 994, 1 Timothy chapter 5, focus your care. There's a famous modern parable about a little boy who has a heart of care for starfish. I don't know if you know this, but starfish can move and swim and crawl, but not very fast. So the ocean will wash them up high on the sand sometimes. And then if the water doesn't reach them again, they often don't make it back to the water before the sun dries them out and they die. So there's a story of a little boy that cares for the starfish, and he sees one and he picks it up and he throws it back into the water and it revives the starfish. He's walking along and he sees another and he picks it up and he throws it back into the ocean and he revives the starfish. But the cynical old man sees the little boy, and the old man's like, you can't care for every starfish everywhere. Like, you can't save them all, man. And the little boy's like, I can save this one. Picks it up, throws it in the water. Then he goes and he grabs one more. I can care for this one. Picks it up, throws it in the water. It's an illustration of focused care. So here's the question. Can you, can I care for everyone, everywhere, all the time? The answer is no. Let's try it again. Can we care for everyone, everywhere, all the time? No. Should we give up on caring? No. We care. We focus our care. So there's some really specific instructions on how to care for widows. The word widow in ancient Greek means one who's all alone, one who's on their own. So it's focused on the feminine who's lost a husband to care for her in the ancient world. But there's a broader reality. The Old Testament and the New Testament talks a lot about three kinds of people that struggle in life, and that would be the widow, the orphan, and the alien or foreigner, right? So three kinds of people we always want to be on the watch, the lookout for, like, hey, are they okay? Can we care for them? Should we care for them? How can we focus our care? So let's read the text. We'll read the first half. We'll get to the rest of the text throughout the morning. I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit, but we'll start by reading 5, verse 3 through verse 8, okay? Follow along with me. Honor widows. Honor means both respect and money. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These are harsh words, but as this unfolds, as this text unfolds, the focus here is how we can focus our care. We don't want to become cynical and give up on caring, but we also don't want to be naive and think we can care for everybody and fix everything all at once, right? We want to focus our care. The church should reflect the care of Jesus for us. Because Jesus cares for us, we should care for other people. I'm going to pray that his Holy Spirit would be with us. This is a hard passage. It brings up a lot of hard feelings that different people have had from different experiences. We all have a complicated background. Let's pray that God would give us grace to figure this out, okay? Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace. Would you meet us here? These are very challenging verses, scriptures. We want to obey you. And so, first of all, we confess that we need you. Just like the widow, we can't do anything without you, God. And so we hope in you alone. We ask you to reveal yourself through this text, through these simple and practical instructions you give us, but also through the bigger story of the gospel. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, big idea. Focus your care. Focus your care. You can't care for everybody everywhere all the time. We're kind of pulled in that direction where we naively want to fix everything all at once, or the cynical side of, yeah, I tried and it's not worth it, and we just stop caring, right? So the Christian just kind of steady keeps caring. And we focus our care, and especially the local church. We've got to focus our care so that we don't try to do everything and miss reclaiming the truth in the local church. We don't want to become a place where all we do is feed people. We don't even preach the gospel anymore. So we got to focus our care and not give up on it. So three ways we do this in this text. Three ways. Number one, care first in families. Care first in families. Paul gives strict instructions that care starts with a family. Number two, care must be practical. Care must be practical. Again, you can't do it all. So he gives some practical instructions. And then number three, care challenges laziness. We don't want to encourage laziness, right? And so care will actually challenge laziness. So number one, care first in families. Care first in families. I'm going to jump around a little bit, and I'm just going to blame the Apostle Paul, right? He mixed it all up. He's got these different principles scattered all over this passage. So we're going to look at verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 16. Care first in families. He gives us like the family is the first line of defense for caring for people. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. What does that return mean? Well, the idea is your parents raised you when you were little and helpless, and now as they get older and more helpless, you can return the favor. And so there's a basic godliness of caring for the older generation, specifically your own household. He says specifically, this widow is not really a widow. She's not really on her own if she's got kids and grandkids, because they can help her not to be totally alone. Verse 7, he says, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach, right? So how can we avoid reproach? What is reproach? It's a fancy word for like accusation. Like, how can we make sure we didn't do anything wrong? Well, he gives the answer in verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What's he saying there? Unbelievers, it's called natural law. See this in many different cultures. Even unbelievers that don't read their Bible and don't love God know they should take care of their family. That's what he's saying. There's this basic building block of societies that family takes care of each other. And that's a really important thing to focus on, and we need to start there before we move out to other things. And then verse 16, he talks again about relatives. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So again, if you have family, you're not truly a widow. You can be a widow in the technical sense if you've lost a spouse, but if you have an extended family to care for you, then you're not truly a widow. The word widow means someone who's all on their own. And so like extra widow or true widow or ultimate widow means someone who's like really, really all on their own, right? So there's an all on your ownness of you lost your spouse, your nuclear family. There's an extended on your ownness where the church might need to step in if there are no other children or relatives. Does that make sense? Are you following me so far? So care first in families. I grabbed a picture of three generations of women. Here we've got these three generations that are talked about in two different verses. It talks about children and grandchildren of a widow. And then it talks about later on a woman who can care for the widow, right? And so here we've got these generations. We've got a grandmother, a mother, and a child. And there's a debt owed to care for our parents and grandparents. And so we got to not miss that, right? I'm going to get to some caveats, but let's just sit here for a minute. We owe care to our parents and grandparents. Got it? Now, there are caveats. Some of you, I've talked to a lot of people this week about this text. Some of you, your parents are drug addicts, they're bipolar, they're thieves, they're violent. So here's a caveat. Do you, as you care for your family first, care more for the violent parent, or do you care more for your children first? What's the answer? You care for your children first. And so there are layers here, concentric circles. As we care for our families, think in concentric circles. Think about Genesis 1. You can take the picture off. We can just go back to the, care first in families. Think in the concentric circles in Genesis chapter 1, and then Jesus echoes this in the Gospels. In Genesis 1, it says when we get married, we leave our parents and we form a new family, right? We use the rhyming words leave and cleave. We leave the old family and we unite to our new family, right? So there's this concept of concentric circles of family. There's a loyalty Once you have a spouse, you owe a primary loyalty to that spouse. And then when you have children, a secondary loyalty to the children. Spouse first, then children, then parents and grandparents. Are you following me? And so depending on how you were raised, this gets all discombobulated. The church is very clear about that hierarchy, right, based on Genesis 1 and the repetitions of Jesus. But we can get mixed up because cultures are generally either hyper-individualistic, we only care about ourselves, or hyper-communal, where, like, we have to care for everybody else and, like, you know, the grandparents are more important than your own children in a weird kind of upside-down way. And so we just have to see the concentric circles of care. Care for your spouse first. Got it? Care for your kids second. Then you care for your parents. Then you care for your grandparents, right? And it works out in concentric circles. Individualism's not all bad. It's not always selfishness. Individualism grew out of the Christian ethic of we are individually responsible before God. But because we're Americans, we're very individualistic. Remember, God places us in families. We're supposed to be connected to other people. We're supposed to think of others besides just ourselves. So we work out in these concentric circles. Care for family first. So again, this word that we started with, honor, and then later on the word care, it can mean emotional, it can mean esteem, or it can mean financial payment. It'll come up in the next passage about paying pastors, right? And so he's using this language, mixing together what we owe to people. So number one, right, like you need to call your parents and your grandparents. That's caring. Number two, if they're really on their own, you might need to financially help them. Do you see what I'm saying? Like both things are honor. Both things are care. And so number one, are there people in your circle that you just need to call and love and look in the eye and talk to them? Number two, do they need your financial help? Are they in financial trouble or physical trouble or medical trouble? How can you help them? Now, here's a caveat. Most of us, there's multiple parties involved, right? So they might have a brother or sister that could help. There are other brothers and sisters to you that could help. There are other children and grandchildren, right? So together, pool your resources. It's not like all up to one person, like I got to be the martyr and I got to do this all myself, right? Another caveat I would add is in the ancient world, just like today, we sometimes pay for help. That's okay. That's still helping a parent, right? Be careful. Don't just pay for some help and then never talk to him, right? Like you want to be involved, but also you don't have to do every single thing yourself. And so you can share the burden as God calls you towards this help. And then the other thing, again, you don't move in an abuser, right? And so this is a difficult thing, and I've had a million questions about this. I would say you pray and you use wisdom. You protect your spouse first. You protect your children second. And then if you're able, then you give this help physically to these people. Sometimes there are special cases. You're like, no, this is not safe, right? We can't be involved here. I've said this a lot in the past. Sometimes I violated myself, but we should forgive everyone, but we don't give everyone the keys to our house. Okay? So you might forgive someone that really shouldn't have the keys to your house. And so pray about that. Seek godly counsel. Read on the subject. But we owe a return to those who have helped us, to the older generation, but we also need to keep the nuclear family safe as well. Okay, the second point, care must be practical. Care must be practical. Here's a practical limitation on the care that you can give. Do you have any money in your bank account, right? I grabbed a picture of a financial app, and it's got a negative sign and red numbers. If you can't see it, it's negative 146.95. If you're not good at math, that means you're out of money. That means you owe money to the bank, okay? So you, if this is you, you're not in a great position to help. And so the Bible challenges us to get a job, work hard, so that we can take care of our own family and then have some leftover to share, right? So that's practically how it works. So the general parameters are we have a business or we have a farm or we have a job and, you know, 80, 90% of it, we keep it, and then we give away 10% to the poor or to a mother and father or to the church, right? And we spread that generosity around. But sometimes we mix that up because we remember the story of the rich young ruler. Y'all heard that story? This guy comes up to Jesus, and they have kind of a debate back and forth. I'm going to try to shorten this down a little bit. I encourage you to go read the stories on your own. But Jesus challenges this rich, wealthy, influential person to sell everything he has and give it to the poor and then come follow Jesus. Now, here's the question for you. Is that the norm of the Christian life? Is that what Jesus expects every single one of you to do? It'd be a lot easier for us to make budget if that was the plan, right? But that's not it, right? Like, we're not one of those churches that are going to preach, you know, give, give, give every week and God will cure all your diseases, right? No, the plan is you spend most of what you have on your own family. Build your own business. Take care of your own family. And then you got some generosity. One of the ways that this looks in the Old Testament is called gleaning. Have y'all heard of gleaning? Gleaning in the Old Testament was for the agricultural society. It was when you're farming, you've got crops, you leave some on the corners and the edges so the poor can come and help themselves. And so this is gives dignity to the poor because you're not just handing it to them, right? They're still having to harvest it, but you're leaving some of the edges for them. So that's the general pattern, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, is generally you keep most of it and you give some of it away. So why did Jesus challenge this guy to give everything up? Well, it's pretty clear the way the story is written that this guy had a covetous heart, right? He had an idolatry, and I've preached on this in the past, but he has an idolatry that his wealth is everything. His wealth is his God. So for some of you, if money is your God, maybe that is the cure. Maybe God is asking you to give it all up and give it to the poor, but that's not the norm. The norm is you worship God with your money by spending it on your business, on your family, and then you have some on the edges. So you may not be a farmer that has like crops on the edges, but you may have a gift that you can give away some of your time to others, right? Or that may not work in your business. Maybe it's just money, right? You have a little bit of money, you give away some. And so giving, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is always to give to the poor and give to the preaching of the word. Those are the two things that people give to out of their generosity. Again, not everything, but just some of the fringe, some of the edge. So let's look at these key verses. Care must be practical. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. What does that mean? Again, they're really widows. They're really, really alone. They haven't just lost their spouse, but they don't even have any kids or grandkids. And then verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Supplications is another word for asking. She's asking. She's praying. She set all her hope on God. And guess what? As the church, God works through us. Sometimes we get to be the answer to people's prayers. Isn't that amazing? As you pray and ask God to show you where to give your edges, your 10% or your 15% or whatever it is that you set aside to give generously to others, you're like, Lord, lead me with this giving. Sometimes other people are praying, God, I have nothing. Will you help me? And God will connect those dots. Often that happens through the local church or through other ministries. As we said before, I think in the budget update, we give money to the food care, the food pantry. We give money to Hope Pregnancy Centers. We give money to Foster Love Bell County. There's a lot of foster and adoptive needs in Bell County, very high child abuse rate. And we also sponsor a ministry called Celebrate Recovery, where we pour money and resources into helping people with addiction, because we think that's like an upstream preventing destitution, right? As we help people get free of their addictions, they can be more productive. So the care must be practical. We get to be the answer to these prayers. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, let a widow be enrolled. So you have an official list at the church, right? You're managing it. You're administrating it. Registered, enrolled. If she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, she's shown hospitality, she's washed the feet of the saints, she's cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, to be clear, in the Bible, sometimes we just give money randomly to people that we think are dying and need money, right? You don't always have a job interview and check their resume. This is kind of a resume situation. So a lot of commentators think that he's talking because of the way he's repeated himself. He talks about general care for widows. And then the second paragraph, he starts talking about this enrollment and registration, which looks more like a church staff. Because in the very next paragraph, next week, we're going to talk about paying pastors. So here he's like, okay, some of the widows, the way you're going to take care of them is you're going to pay them to work at the church. Like that's one of the ways practically, you're not just going to give money and say, see you later. You're going to be like, okay, you work for us now. You're going to help serve in the ministries. You're going to help us run the Sunday school program or whatever. And so it's very practical. And so they can't be under 60, right? They have to be old enough that they can't get another job, But they also have to have this resume of they were faithful to their husband, they've cared for others, they've given themselves to good works, right? So this is kind of a job resume. So again, we have to be clear, it's overlapping categories because some people would fit this but be 95, so they couldn't really work for the church, right? So they're not all necessarily working. We see some kind of overlapping categories here, but I think this is more of a job description of widows who can actually then serve in the local church. And then in verse 16, he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. I read that one already, but here's the idea here. The church can't be overburdened, right? Because the church does help people, but we don't help everyone everywhere all the time. Our ultimate help is the ultimate healing of Jesus. The number one thing that we do as a church, that if we forget we're not a church anymore, is proclaiming the good news of Jesus and helping people grow as followers of Jesus. So that message has to be the tip of the spear. And then based on our gifts, our location, like what city are we in? What kind of people do we have here? What are our interests? We'll serve and heal and help people financially in different ways in different towns. So every church looks a little different, but every church must, if we still want to be a church, we must continue to make central the preaching of the word of God, the teaching about Jesus. So we've got to be practical about this. We can't give ourselves over to everything. Jesus left people unhealed. Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus sometimes left people waiting in line and went to the next town. But it's clear as you follow Jesus, he was always happy to heal. He was always happy to help people physically, but he kept pointing them to, you know what? We've all got a bigger problem. We need to be healed from sin. His death and resurrection, that was the point. And so this carries through in the New Testament. Are we going to keep helping people physically? Absolutely. That's a thing we do. But the message of ultimate healing in Jesus Christ, that's got to be the preeminent message. That's got to be more important than everything else. Everything else is downstream and supportive of that truth, that message. So a couple of questions for you. Number one, do you believe that it's moral to limit the physical help that you give to someone? Do you believe that's okay? Or do you believe that God's going to judge you because you didn't help everyone everywhere all the time? I think this can lift a burden off our shoulders. Jesus helped me, so I'm going to help others, but I can't fix it all. I'm just going to focus my care and do what I can. So we want our care to be practical as individual people, but also as a local church. One of the practical things we've done over the years, if you want to help homeless people particularly, if you've worked in this area, you know sometimes there's a lot of drug abuse, there's a lot of mental illness, there can be problems, and it can be dangerous to just give out cash to people. Something that we found very practical in the past is often we would just build little hygiene bags where you would have snacks in a bag, you'd have hygiene items, you know, toothpaste and deodorant and things like that, socks for people, stuff that you need more if you're sleeping on the street, and hand out that kind of help to people. But there are a lot of practical ways that you can do this where you can help people, again, practically, one person at a time without feeling overwhelmed that I've got to do everything everywhere all the time. Okay, third point, care challenges laziness. Care challenges laziness. And we see this in verses 6 and then the section through 11 through 15. I'll come back to this again, but a book that's really helpful on the topic is called When Helping Hurts. When Helping Hurts. It helps you navigate between the two extremes, right? Some of us are just bleeding hearts. We want to help everybody, and we're just going to do it all the time. We're going to be real sloppy about it. And then others of us are like so careful we're not doing it, right? We become cynical. And so When Helping Hurts helps you think more wisely about it. How can I help people without promoting bad behavior? And that's what Paul's going to talk about here. So verse 6, it says, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Here's the thing. We don't want to give or help or support people in such a way where we're encouraging them towards sin. If you're helping even a family member and every dollar you give them just goes straight to drugs, you're like, okay, well, I need to like cut this off. You need to set boundaries, you know, like figure out a way, like how can I help them physically without helping them buy more drugs or indulge themselves or continue to pursue promiscuity or whatever it might be. And so it says here, if you're self-indulgent, you're dead even while you live. What does that mean? Well, the Christian worldview is that sin is actually long-term killing us. as we indulge in sin, we think it's going to save us, right? And here's the thing. If you're caught, if you're addicted to sin right now, we're real people. We know sin can be real fun, okay? We're not stupid. Like we know it's hard to give up because it's fun. It feels good. It tastes good, whatever it is. But long-term, biblically, the idea is that, no, it's destroying your soul. It's killing you. God loves you more than you love yourself. And so when he challenges you to repent, to turn from that, to give it up and trust in Jesus, he's giving you a real option that will bring you more joy in your life. It can be hard. It can be difficult. There are ups and downs, right? You're not saved by being perfect and never sinning again. But as you trust in Jesus, he'll walk with you. He'll help you to give up that self-indulgence and to trust him more. So as we focus our care, we want to actually challenge people not to be lazy, not to be self-indulgent. He says in verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, then they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So it's not wrong to want to get married. He's going to say later they should get married, right? He's actually saying here that their passions can mess with their mind if you're supporting people who don't really need help, who are young and capable, you can actually be pushing them towards indulgence. That's what he's describing here. And it's a little confusing here. In verse 12, he says, incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. People that write books about this stuff, they have kind of two main views. One view is that they're talking about some sort of official promise that they made, almost like a nun's vow, and that they'll be in trouble because, you know, we see this in other religious orders, that they've made a vow and now they're breaking their faith because they've broken the vow. But I think it's more clear in the context of false teachers that what he's saying is if we pour money into young people who are living a life of self-indulgence, that's going to encourage them to walk away from Jesus. Now, why is this scary? This is scary because we live in one of the richest, most self-indulgent cultures in the world. So this is not just a problem for people we're helping. This is a problem for us. This is a problem for us. So we need to make sure we're not encouraging laziness in our own hearts or laziness in the hearts of people that we are serving. So verse 13 says, besides that, these people will learn to be idlers. What does it mean to be idle or to be an idler? Well, it means to be lazy. So I use the word lazy because that's more of a modern word. Idle is a Bible word for you just kind of goofing off. You're not being productive, right? He adds some detail here. He says they're going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying things that they should not. So here's his cure. Brace yourselves. All right, ladies, this is going to sound bad. Verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. Now, as modern people, this sounds a little rough. Sounds like Paul saying, hey, if you lost your husband, just go find a new one. Everything's solved, right? This is hard, especially for single people in our congregation. They're like, I haven't even found the first one, right? You're saying the solution is finding a second one? Like, this is hard. This is beyond me. I'm going to argue this is one of these culturally contextual things, right? It was way easier to find a husband in the first century. Way easier. We have a different culture. Things have changed. I think this is the equivalent, right? This was the first century equivalent of saying, hey, if the widow's young, tell her to get a job. And again, I know this sounds bad, but this was the reality of the first century. A woman couldn't just go get a job. In our day and age, if you're young, you can just go get a job, right? It's a little harder to just go get a husband and start over. And so there are kind of different cultural pressures here, but the idea, the big idea, is that care challenges laziness, right? Do what you can do. In the ancient world, that was like, start over, find another husband, have a family. Don't give up on family. It's God's plan for the world. And in our modern world, we lean a little more towards the individualistic worldview, capitalism, like just go get a job. You can get a job. You can support yourself, right? Either way, the agreement is we got to challenge laziness. We don't want to encourage self-indulgence. We don't want to encourage people to be idle, to be gossips, to be busybodies. We want to encourage people to take care of themselves, right? That's the good side of individualism is be responsible for yourself. Do what you can do. If you're younger, you have more options, right? That's a good way to say it. The younger you are, the more options you have in life. And that's the warning here that Paul is giving. Let me read a couple of other verses that are cross-references for this, how the church doesn't want to encourage laziness. The opposite of this is we want to encourage hard work, okay? We want to encourage hard work. Let me frame this biblically. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are put into the garden and they're challenged to work. Work is a good and glorious thing that human beings are made for. The Sabbath law in the Ten Commandments is not just a law to rest one day. What else is it? It's a law to work 6 days. Work is good. So we should work 6 days. Work is good. So what about the curse, the thorns, the thistles, the sweat, right? Yeah, that comes later. It's real. It really is hard to work. Our jobs are partially awful, but there's a lot of them that it's good and beautiful, right? I had a mentor that said it to me this way. If you really want to find the ideal job, find a job where you're doing 60% stuff that you're good at and passionate about. That's like the best job in the world. What's the other 40%? It's thorns and thistles and junk you don't want to mess with, right? Like, that's a great job. So the world we live in, it is cursed. Work is cursed, but work is also good, and it's something that we're built for. So what do? We want to teach each other to work hard. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your own hands. It's good. This is basic Christian life. Aspire to work hard with your own hands. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So I have an older mother, God bless her. She's 87. And so when she was 50 and wanted to move in with me, I was like, hey, you know, like, you've got some working years ahead of you. But 87, I'm like, okay, I need to help you more, Mom, right? Yes, I will come over and change the light bulb. Absolutely. We're going to bring dinner Monday night, right? Like, so we're going to help a lot more for the 87-year-old than for the 50-year-old, right? If you can work, you should work. Those who are not willing to work should not eat. Verse 11, this is, again, 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness. That's that lazy word again. In idleness, not busy at work, but instead busybodies, right? Gossips. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, do their work quietly and earn their own living. So as Christians, it's not just a crazy conservative idea. It's a biblical idea. People should work hard and make a living. Work with your own hands. It's actually good for you. So it gets really complicated when we're caring and we're trying to help people move from victimhood to independence. That's really the goal, right? And so we need to balance these two things out. There are real victims. If you're really conservative, you can be cynical and think there's no such thing as a victim. There are actual victims. There are real people who have been robbed, who have been abused, who have had medical emergencies, and they need our help. But then our goal is to grow them so that they're not a victim for a lifetime. If your victimhood, if your abuse and your trauma happened years ago, you should more and more let go of that and walk in freedom. That Jesus does love you, that you can work, that you can do things, right? And so that's the transition. So we need to be careful, right? Like, there's a naivety, like the liberal worldview is everybody's a victim and no one can help themselves. And the conservative worldview is like, no one's a victim. We can all just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? And the biblical worldview bounces between those two realities. Some people are actual victims. We need to help them. There's emergency care. And then we grow them to financial independence, emotional independence, healthiness, being able to work on their own, not being lazy. This is a complex issue, and we need God's grace to figure this out, right? Like, so in all our ministries, we're trying to figure these things out. I want to just talk about kids. We are in danger of becoming the Wall-E generation. Anybody seen the movie Wall-E? Wall-E is where they just float around in spaceships, and they have flying chairs, and they don't do anything, and they get really weak, and like their arms and their legs get weak. They can't even stand up anymore. They can't do anything, right? Like, we're closer than ever before as a civilization to that. So it's your jobs as the adults in the room to raise the next generation to not be lazy and to figure out how to work hard. Whether you're a parent, whether you're a commander, whether you're a teacher, let me say it in a really harsh way. If you just indulge your children, that is equal to abuse. You're not teaching them to be healthy. What did he say about the young widow that's self-indulgent? They're dead while living. We need to teach our kids to overcome obstacles, to work hard, to sweat. I grabbed a picture of kids working in a garden. This is an example. You might not be a gardener, right? We were terrible at gardening, so we didn't do a lot of gardening with our kids, but we tried to teach our kids to work hard, right? To be willing to get dirty, to sweat, to have grit. Are you teaching your children, your nieces, your nephews, your neighbors, the kids in your classroom, the soldiers you command, are you teaching them to work hard? This is becoming a lost art. It's like a thing people in our society don't know how to do anymore. And everything biologically and psychologically teaches us that when people learn grit, hard work, and they sweat, they're healthier. Healthier emotionally and healthier physically. And so our care shouldn't be just a pamper. Our care, we should care. There are real victims. But it should be to help people grow towards hard work and independence, to grow beyond laziness. So let's summarize. We want to focus our care. We can't care for everyone, everywhere, all the time. But we keep caring. Because Jesus cared for us, we care for others. Here he's specifically talking about widows, those who are all alone, those who are struggling in society. And he says, we want to care first in families. He says, then care must be practical, right? And then finally, that care challenges laziness. We don't want to encourage self-indulgence. And I want to remind us of one of the best stories about widows in the Old Testament. It's called the Book of Ruth. Have you heard of the Book of Ruth? I encourage you to go read it. It's a cool story. It's not very long. The Book of Ruth tells the story of Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandparents. And one of them was a foreigner, right? So you've got this trio of people that need help from God's people, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan. One of them was a foreigner and a widow, and the mom was an Israelite and a widow. So we had two widows in this story. And there was this reality, this Old Testament word, the goel. That word is some distant relative that can give care to the family, that can come in and be a rescuer. It's called the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. We are all spiritual widows. Isaiah 54 says that in the new covenant, we are all widows who have lost everything that now have found the perfect husband, Lord and Master in Jesus Christ. He's the one that rescues us. He's the one that takes us out of this widowhood where, spiritually speaking, we had nothing. We were under judgment because of our sin, and all we could do was hope in God. And guess how God answers that prayer? He says, yes, I will redeem you. So we help those in need because Jesus has helped us first. We focus our care because Jesus has focused his care on us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and you show us that love through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, who focused his care on redeeming us, on rescuing us from being all alone. Lord, continue to teach us to set our hope on you and you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.